Susan and I have an weather emergency radio in our house. We keep it plugged in, but we also make sure, I always make sure that the batteries are fresh, has battery backup. And there have been a number of times when that radio going off, that radio sounding, has alerted us, especially in the middle of the night, to bad weather that was coming. That warning is comforting and helpful. Most of the time, this weather radio just sits there and does nothing. But it is comforting to know that we've got it there. For most of my life, weathermen have been a target of abuse and criticism. It was estimated at one time in the 1970s, for example, that weather forecasts were only about 25 to 30% accurate. I always felt like back then that was being generous in their assessment of forecasting the weather. That's changed, and changed radically. Now we know almost always when bad weather is coming. There may be a shower pop-up that we didn't expect, or we might be expecting rain and it doesn't come. I think we forget sometimes that when the weatherman says there's 40% chance of rain, that also means there's a 60% chance that it won't rain. But when it comes to severe weather, very seldom in the last few years have we been caught completely unaware and unprepared. When the bad weather's coming, we have systems in place. And boy, having a cell phone, having a smartphone with you, or having an app on your iPad or your computer or whatever it is, again, we get warning that bad weather is coming. That's certainly true, and this is a satellite picture of what came to be called Superstorm Sandy. Superstorm Sandy. This happened in 2012. In 2012, this is one of the biggest storms to hit the eastern seaboard in history. In terms of damage and death and destruction, it is the worst storm to hit the eastern seaboard in history. 233 people died as a result of this storm. The amazing thing about this storm, though, is how many of those, and not all of those people were in the United States, by the way. Those 233 deaths were spread across 8 different countries. But one of the amazing things was that even though there was ample warning that this storm was coming, and there were evacuation orders that were issued in the state of New Jersey, there were evacuation orders that were issued. Many of the people who died were people who ignored the order to evacuate. They knew the storm was coming. I was playing around on the internet a couple of days ago, just looking at pictures of Superstorm Sandy, looking at some of the news coverage, looking at some of the destruction. And there are some amazing pictures out there. I found a picture of a guy while the storm was going on in New Jersey who was jet skiing up and down the street in the front of his house. Again, many of the people who died, and some estimates are that probably in the United States, most of the people who died as a result of this storm died because they didn't heed the warning. They knew that it was coming, and they didn't pay attention to the warning. In the text that we just read together in 2 Peter chapter 3, I want to notice especially verse 17. And there is an expression in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 17 that I have had underlined in my New Testament, in my Bible, for a long time. Actually, I have this whole section highlighted and marked and noted for a number of different reasons. But a long time ago, this expression just seemed especially significant to me when Peter said, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand." Knowing this beforehand. It occurs to me that one of the purposes that God intended for the Bible to serve is as this early warning system. Very similar to the early warning systems that are in place to warn us of impending bad weather. that God has given us His revelation. He's given us His inspired word. He's given us His revealed will as an inspired warning. You know this beforehand. And again, I have that not only highlighted in my Bible, I have that particular thing underlined. God has told us some important things beforehand so that we won't be caught unprepared. I'm going to say this now, and I'll say it again at the end of the lesson in just a few minutes. Just because people knew that Superstorm Sandy was coming, and just because they were warned, doesn't mean that they were smart enough to heed the warning. As a matter of fact, in the aftermath of Superstorm Sandy, Governor Christie of New Jersey said the loss of life was the result of the stupid. I know some of you don't like that word. But Governor Christie said that much of the loss of life in New Jersey was the result of the stupid ignoring of the warnings by the people who stayed behind. How much of the wailing, how much of the weeping, how much of the agony when we stand before God in judgment is going to be coming from people who knew what was coming and didn't heed the warning. Didn't do anything to prepare for it. I've selected five things. This kind of lesson, it occurred to me a long time ago that you could put a lesson together like this and you could take it in a number of different directions. You could focus attention on a number of different things. But I just picked out five things that God has warned us beforehand. Some things that God has told us beforehand. The first one is something that we've already studied in some detail as we've come through 2 Peter. God has warned us beforehand that false teachers will come. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2 while we're here in 2 Peter, just back a page. And there's a mistake on this part of the slide, and I found it, you know, just recently. Didn't find it in time to correct it, but that should be 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. I must have been nervous when I was typing there and typed an extra one in. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. Peter said, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction." False prophets arose. That's past tense. "Just as there will be false teachers among you." Present tense and present perfect tense, actually. It's happening. It'll happen among you. It will continue to happen on into the future. We have been warned about false teachers. Turn over just a page or two in your New Testaments to 1 John chapter 4. John has a lot to say about love of brethren in 1 John chapter 4. Some important lessons about loving brethren, but sometimes we lose sight of the fact that the reason John wrote this little epistle was to deal with false teachers. And so he says in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world." We have been warned by God that there will be false teachers. There will be false prophets. That shouldn't catch us by surprise. It shouldn't catch us unprepared. It shouldn't catch us unaware. I think it does sometimes. I think it does surprise us when we encounter false teachers. I think it especially surprises us sometimes when we encounter false teachers from among us, among Christians. But if you look at the context of 2 Peter chapter 2, clearly Peter is talking about people who were Christians who were false teachers. That is absolutely the case in 1 John as well. John says in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19, "They went out from us." They went out from us. They were among us. These are Christians. These are people who had been part of our local church fellowship at one time, and now they are false teachers. It shouldn't surprise us that even from among ourselves, false teachers will arise. And not only have we been warned in advance, not only have we been told beforehand that false teachers are coming, but we've also been told something by God about the nature of these false teachers. For example, we have been told that they will be deceptive. In other words, it won't always be easy to spot their error. It won't always be easy to recognize their teaching. Why is that? Well, because in passages like Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15, near the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Sometimes they will look like sheep. They will look like us, but they are," Jesus said, "ravenous wolves, dressed in sheep's clothing." Look what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 13. I have a lot of passages, and I'll try to give you time to turn and look at some of these as we go through the lesson tonight. But 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 13. Paul says, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light." False teachers will be dangerous because they will be deceptive. They will not always give the appearance of being false teachers. We have also been warned that false teachers will be successful. We'd like to think that, especially when false teachers arise among us, they're not going to have any impact. They're not going to lead anybody astray because we know the truth, or we have shepherds who are watching over us who know the truth and are guarding our souls. And so we like to think that that won't happen. But Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2 that many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. Not a few will be led astray, but many will be led astray. Some even who know the truth will be led away. That seems to be the thrust of the two parables, or the two little illustrations that Peter gives at the end of chapter 2. When he talks about verse 20, those who had escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and then again become entangled in them and overcome. The last state for them, he says, is worse for them than the first. And then he says in verse 21, it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness, then after having known it, to turn back from the holy commandment delivered them. What the true proverb says has happened to them: the dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow after washing returns to her wallow in the mire. He's talking about Christians being led astray. Paul says exactly the same thing in 2 Timothy chapter 2. This is a passage that we're familiar with. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, of course, Paul talks about Scripture. All Scripture is breathed out by God. All Scripture is profitable for God, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Well, you know, that the man of God may be equipped, may be complete, equipped for every good work. Why is that important? It's important, and then verse 2 of chapter 4, to preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passion, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Some people who are listening to the truth, some people who are responding to the truth, will be led away into error. And then Peter, of course, tells us in no uncertain terms what the fate of these false teachers and those who follow them will be. As a matter of fact, I mentioned as we came through 2 Peter chapter 2 that this is some of the most graphic language in opposition to false teachers that you'll find anywhere in the Scriptures. Peter says in verse 3, beginning, "In their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what was going to happen to the ungodly." And the point that he's making here is, why would God hesitate to punish these false teachers and those who follow them? He's always done that. We know that beforehand. We know exactly how God feels about false teachers and what the end of false, unrepentant false teachers is going to be. And we know exactly how God feels about those who follow false teachers and what their end is going to be as well. So, we've been warned beforehand that false teachers will come. And we've been told that these false teachers will come even from among us. What do we do about it? You know, what do we do about it? What should those people in New Jersey have done when days in advance of that storm they were warned to evacuate, to pack up what they could carry, and to get as far away from the coast as they could? What do we do, knowing beforehand that false teachers are coming, are going to be among us? Well, Peter tells us. He doesn't leave us to guess. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14, "Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these," talking about the promise of the new heavens and the new earth in verse 13, "therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace." And our text verse, verse 17, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and thus lose your own stability." That's the point, I think, of the section in chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1, that we sometimes refer to as the Christian graces. Add to your faith virtue, and to your virtue knowledge, and to your knowledge self-control, and to self-control steadfastness, and steadfastness godliness, and godliness brotherly affection, and brotherly affection love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What do we do? Knowing beforehand that false teachers are coming, Peter says, we arm ourselves. We get ready. We build our own faith. And on top of that faith, we add the virtues, the characteristics that we need to be acceptable and pleasing to God. We make sure that we have the knowledge that we need to keep from being led astray by false teachers. Well, that's one example. And in our text, I think that's primarily what Peter has in mind. In verse 17 of 2 Peter chapter 3, when he says, knowing this beforehand, he's talking about the damage that the false teachers are going to do. But there are some other things that God has warned us about beforehand. We've been told in advance that divisions are going to come. As a matter of fact, going back to the very beginning, that just seems to have been the history of brethren coming together in local churches and perhaps existing in peace for a while, perhaps even growing and prospering, but very often coming to division, coming to ruin, and the local work be damaged or destroyed. It's interesting to me. I've been very blessed. I've had a chance to go a couple of times to Israel. The church, of course, we know the first gospel sermon was preached in Jerusalem. And we know that thousands of people obeyed the gospel in those first few years. The church in Jerusalem must have been an incredible thing to see. I don't know how many people live in the city of Jerusalem now. But when Susan and I were in Jerusalem a couple of years ago, we found two Christians in the entire city of Jerusalem. You go through the book of Acts and look at all of those cities, look at all of those places named by Paul. First of all, most of those cities don't even exist anymore. And even if the cities exist, you would be hard-pressed to find Christians in any of those places where at one time there were thriving congregations. But we've been warned in advance that divisions are going to come. Paul told the elders of the Ephesian church exactly that. He says in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood." Why, Paul? Why should the elders be so careful to take care of the flock, the local church? Because, Paul said, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." It's a tragic thing when a local church divides. I've suggested to you all before, I'm sure I have from this pulpit, that I have known of a number of local churches that divided in my lifetime. There are some that I know about because of relationships that I have with people there. There are a few where I was there. I was on the ground. I saw what was happening. I saw what was going on. And in my personal experience, very few local church divisions ever had anything to do with doctrine. I know that happens sometimes. Sometimes brethren are forced to take a stand for the truth. Division comes. That is inevitable. But that's not what Paul is talking about here. It's not what he's talking about. He says, after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. He goes on to say, from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. It occurs to me that many churches divide over issues that have nothing to do with doctrine. Division is tragic, but should it catch us by surprise when there's trouble in a local church? Should it damage or destroy our faith when we find that a local church is struggling, that there's not peace, that division occurs? How do we respond knowing in advance the danger of division? Well, let's go back to 2 Peter chapter 2 again, where again Peter is clearly talking about these false teachers who came from among them. And he tells us in verse 14 about these false teachers, they have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin, they entice unsteady souls, they have hearts trained in greed. Accursed children. I'm sorry, that's the second mistake. Look, it's verse 4 that I was interested in. Should be 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept... Nope, that's not right either. Verse 14 of chapter 3. I knew one of those numbers was wrong. See, I should have gotten to the slides first, and I didn't have a chance to do that. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 14. I really think this is it. Keep your fingers crossed. I think we're there. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. That's it. That's what I want. And just make sure that you're not part of the problem. Make sure that when Christ comes again, you are found without spot and blemish and at peace. How do we do that? I think this text is the right reference. I'm fairly certain that I really wanted to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. What is the formula? How do I keep myself without spot and blemish? And how do I make sure that I'm not part of the problem that causes division in a local congregation? 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Why would Paul say something like that? Because verse 11, it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. Now, the church of Corinth was in danger. And so Paul's advice is, I want you to agree. How do we agree? I want you to be united. How can we be united? I want you to have the same mind and the same judgment. Now, all we have to decide is whose mind are we going to agree is going to be the one mind? Me? You going to let me do that? Will you all agree that we're all going to be of one mind? We're all going to be of Gary Kerr's mind. I'm not getting much positive feedback. As a matter of fact, the negative energy is right strong. Well, let's let it be my judgment. Are we going to let it be Gary Kerr's judgment that we will stand with you? We just all agree that whatever Gary Kerr I'm liking the way this sounds, by the way, but we'll just let whatever Gary Kerr's judgment is, we'll just follow that. You would be foolish to agree to any of those things. It's got to be God's mind, does it not? It has to be God's judgment. And that's exactly the point that Paul goes on to labor very diligently to make all the way through what we call 1 Corinthians chapter 4. The first part of this book is devoted to being diligent to follow God's word. Be united and stand on God's word. But it shouldn't surprise us that divisions will come. We've been told beforehand that that would happen. Number three, we've been told beforehand that persecutions will come. We know this, brethren. We know these passages. We know what they teach. We know, and probably most of us can quote by heart, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, when Paul said to Timothy, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And you've heard me or some other preacher or some Bible class teacher, or maybe you've said it yourself, Paul didn't say we might suffer persecution. Paul didn't say it's possible that persecution will come, but God forbid, we sure hope it doesn't, and we're keeping our fingers crossed. Paul said, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And Peter says exactly the same thing. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 19. In 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 19, Peter says, for this is a gracious thing, when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. And then verse 21, for to this you have been called. What? To what have we been called? We have been called to suffer. To this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. In chapter 4 and verse 1, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. We have been warned that persecution is going to come. It shouldn't catch us by surprise. And yet I think it is. I think it is. I think it's catching us by surprise. When we think about trying to stand for the truth, trying to teach the truth, and when we think about the consequences of that, when we think that we are now living in a culture where standing for the truth, it might cost you a job. When we think about living in a culture where it might cost you a grade, it might even cost you a degree. When we think about living in a culture where it might cost you your freedom, at the very least it might cost you financially a considerable amount of money to teach the truth, to stand for the truth. And what we do sometimes, brethren, is we see that coming, and it is coming, by the way. I don't think we're being paranoid. It is coming. It's here now in some places. And we see that coming, and we step back and we start wringing our hands and saying, oh my goodness, why is this happening to us? You know, what's going on? We were warned. We were told beforehand. Persecution is coming. It is inevitable. If you do what's right, you're going to pay some price for it somewhere along the way. If you teach what's right, it's going to cost you something. And it might cost you a lot. Please understand that it cost some of these people in the first and second and third and fourth centuries their lives. Not just a job, not just a grade, not just a friend, not just a relationship, not just a family relationship. It cost them their lives. It cost Jesus his life. We've been warned in advance, you're going to be persecuted. So, what do we do about it? What do we do about it? Knowing in advance that we're going to be persecuted, what do we do? Well, back just a page or two in your New Testaments to a passage that is perplexing to some 21st century New Testament Christians who live in the United States of America. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 2. What do you do when you meet various kinds of trials? What do you do when you're persecuted? Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. We have been warned, brethren, that persecution is coming. What do we do about it? I tell you what some will do about it. I think some did this in the first century. And I suspect that some are still doing it now. Some will hide the fact that they are Christians in order to avoid persecution. Some will disguise their Christianity, not in an assembly like this, not among brethren, but on the job, in the classroom. We have some who will go to great lengths to keep other people from knowing that they are Christians. They will mold themselves. They will conform themselves to the world, to the values of the world, the language of the world, the attire of the world, the values, the moral values and judgments of the world. And they'll do that not because they think that's right. They'll do that because they don't want to be persecuted. They think that the absolute worst thing that could ever happen to them would be that they had to suffer. Because they're God. But we were warned. And what we're told is, knowing beforehand that persecution is going to come, when it comes, rejoice. When it comes, rejoice. Notice that James didn't say, when it comes, be happy. But when it comes, rejoice. Count it all joy when this happens to you, because you're being given a chance by God to demonstrate your faith. You're being put in a situation where your faith is being tested, and you're given an opportunity to strengthen your faith and to learn to develop patience. Number four, and this goes along with point number three, but we have been warned in advance that times of difficulty are coming. Turn, if you will, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. We looked at 2 Timothy chapter 4 a few minutes ago. Back up a chapter. To 2 Timothy chapter 3. Where in verse 1, Paul tells Timothy, understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. I think the New American Standard says difficult times. But I like the way the New King James Translation renders this. The New King James Translation renders it perilous times. The idea is clearly that times are coming that are going to be dangerous for Christians. We've already talked about persecution, but I think this is something different than just being persecuted for doing what's right. Read with me, if you will, this whole read a little longer than we normally do, but verses 1 through 9. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. Did that reading not sound to you like a perfect description of the United States of America in the year 2016? I think there are 16 or 17 specific things that he documents. Difficult times are coming. Perilous times are coming. Here's some of the things that are characteristic of those times. This is another one of those situations where I think this caught us by surprise, brethren. I really do, generally speaking. I think this caught us by surprise. It's caught me by surprise. I will very candidly admit to you that it has surprised me that this nation could have sunk in such a seemingly fast time, quick time, to the moral depths of depravity to which it has sunk. But that shouldn't have surprised me. Look at Paul's list. And Paul doesn't say that this will be a breeze for those of you who are Christians. When you have to live among people who act like this, when you have to work with people who act like this, when you have family members and neighbors and close friends who act like this, Paul said that is going to be hard. Difficult times are coming. We are living this. Brethren, we just are. And there's another example of this that I won't take the time to go back and read, but you find the same thing in Romans chapter 1, do you not? In Paul's indictment of the Roman world of the first century, we are living that now. And again, Paul says that's hard. That's dangerous. When we live in a culture where we are surrounded by this kind of ungodliness, this kind of immorality, that puts us in a dangerous situation as Christians. So, knowing that in advance, what do we do about that? Well, he goes on to say in verse 16 of chapter 3 that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. He's instructed the preachers to preach the word, chapter 4 and verse 2. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, and we looked at that a moment ago. And then in verse 4, they will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, what do we do about it? What do we do about it? Well, as for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. What do we do? I understand those instructions were specifically written to a young man who was a gospel preacher. But what do we do? Well, the first thing Paul says is you take it seriously. You take it seriously. This is not something to treat lightly. This culture in which we are immersed now in the United States of America, this culture that surrounds us, is dangerous. And some of us will drown in this. Some Christians have already drowned in it. And others will get caught up in the culture and lose their faith, lose their convictions, end up losing their soul. We need to be serious. We need to be sober-minded. We need to endure suffering. We don't hide from suffering as Christians. We don't run away from that. We don't conform to the world in order to keep from being persecuted. We endure suffering. And then, whatever your work is, get busy and work for God. If you're a preacher, fulfill as an evangelist, do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Well, just get busy working for God. That's how we deal with this, knowing beforehand that we live in difficult, challenging times. Take it seriously, and I hope we do. Take it seriously. And then get busy doing what God would have us to do. And then, finally, some things that God has told us beforehand. God has told us beforehand that in the service of our King, we will not have much success. We will not have much success. I don't know about you, but I read Acts chapter 2 and my mouth waters. I read Acts chapter 3, Acts chapter 4, and I read about 5,000 men besides women who are members of the church in Jerusalem in a very short period of time. I read about, as the gospel is spread to other parts of the world, just nearly every place the apostles go, there is some success. And then we do the best we can. Hopefully we do the best we can. And Brother Smith did such a wonderful job in one of his lessons of admonishing us to be busy sharing the gospel with other people. But it's so easy to get discouraged. It's so easy to get discouraged. Well, what about that? What about the fact that we're not baptizing thousands of people? Large numbers of people are not responding to the invitation. Matthew chapter 7. And you know this, you're familiar with this. In Matthew chapter 7, again, near the end of the Sermon on the Mount, after he warns about the false prophets in verse 15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. No, before that, before he warns about false prophets, he says in verses 13 and 14, enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. We were told beforehand not to expect spectacular results from the work that we do in the kingdom for God. There are incredible exceptions in the Bible. But I would suggest to you that what they are are exceptions. Was there ever another day in the history of the world when as many as 3,000 people were baptized on the same day? It'd be difficult to comprehend or imagine that. You think about 5,000 men who were a part of the church in Jerusalem. There are tens of thousands of men and women who are members of the Lord's church in the world in which we live today. But we were warned beforehand that very few people will respond to the warning. Very few people will respond to the warning. Most people who hear the warning will ignore it. And the temptation is going to be to get discouraged. And that's exactly, I think, what happens. It's impressive. Just did a little word search. It's impressive how often this comes up in the New Testament. Jesus mentions it, for example, in Luke chapter 18 and verse 1. Luke says he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Jesus was concerned about his followers, his disciples, becoming discouraged. Paul mentions it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 13. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. Jesus mentions it again in the letters that he addresses to the seven churches. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 3, to the church at Ephesus, I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake and have not grown weary. The temptation is going to be to get discouraged, to get tired, to get weary, and to just quit. And that's exactly what happens. We give it our best shot, we think we do at least, and we work very hard and we try to share the gospel with other people and we see very little fruit from it. Well, we were warned beforehand that that would be the case. That the gospel is not a message that would appeal to most people. As a matter of fact, I really appreciate very much the way Lanny expressed that. That the message of the gospel is a sifting message. The message of the gospel is intended to separate the wheat from the chaff, to separate those who have good and honest hearts from those who don't. And you need to go back if you haven't had a chance to listen to those lessons yet. But what do we do? Knowing in advance that it's likely that we're not going to have spectacular results, what do we do? We've already seen it hinted at in some of these passages that we've looked at, but Paul states it very clearly, I think, in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9. Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Don't quit. Don't stop. Don't stop. You may not be seeing spectacular results. You may go for a long period of time and not see any results at all. What do we do? Don't get discouraged. Remember, we were told beforehand, few will choose to walk this difficult, narrow way to heaven. But you keep looking for them. You keep searching for good and honest hearts. And don't grow weary in well-doing. And so again, this warning that we have beforehand is extremely helpful to us. Well, that's the lesson for tonight. That we've been warned in advance about some things, some very significant and important things. And I want to close with one more very quickly, but it's part of the invitation. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, if you still have your Bibles open. One more thing that we have been told beforehand. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. Verse 14, therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these things, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation. We've been told beforehand that this world is not going to last forever. Christ is coming back. And when Christ comes back, he's going to destroy every created thing. And we're going to stand before God and we're going to give an account for how we responded to the warning. The warning has been issued. When my weather radio goes off, and I mentioned a few minutes ago that it goes off sometimes in the middle of the night, it's scary when it goes off in the middle of the night because it makes a lot of noise. Well, that's what it's supposed to do. That's what it's supposed to do. It's supposed to wake us up. and make us aware that there's something out there that we need to know about. There's some danger out there for which we need to be prepared. Now, whether or not Susan and I do that, that's up to us. I agree with Governor Christie. If somebody chose to ignore the warnings, lived on the coast of North Carolina, and chose to ignore the warnings, well, I won't say the word again. What a tragedy it's going to be when people stand before God in the judgment and God says to them, I warned you loudly. I warned you clearly. And you just ignored it over and over and over and over again. What's God going to say? Some people would like to think that God is going to say, but hey, everybody makes mistakes. Come on in. Come on in. I know you ignored the warnings, but that's okay. Just come on in. Be a part of heaven for eternity. Is that what God's going to say? What Jesus said is, he whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. But whoever does not believe will be condemned. What happens to the people who don't heed the warning? What will happen to you if you don't heed the warning? The alarm is going off, brethren. The end is nearer than when we first believed. Every human being in the audience tonight is significantly closer to standing before God in judgment than we've ever been at any moment in our lives. Are you prepared? Knowing this beforehand, what should be your response to God's invitation tonight? If you're ready to respond to God's invitation, if you're ready to obey the gospel, if you need to do something to come back into a right relationship with God, perhaps you just have questions and would like to talk with us about what the Bible says. What is the warning? And what do we need to do to respond to the warning? If there's anything we can do to serve you and to help you in responding to God's invitation, we have made preparations to hear your confession and know that you've repented and help you be baptized. We would be thrilled to have the opportunity to pray with you and to encourage and strengthen you in some way if we can. The warning has been sounded. What will you do? While we stand and sing, we invite you to come.